You're listening to His Time, your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Pastor Jonathan Fisk getting ready for our daily lectionary study, rightly dividing law and gospel for you from the text of Holy Scripture. My guest this morning to help me do this is Pastor Robert Rebow. He's called a Concordia Publishing House where he creates software for pastors and churches, but also spent quite a few years there in the parish. And I know he's a decent preacher and exegete. So looking forward to talking with him about this parable of the 10 minas, which is both challenging and confusing in a number of levels. In fact, I would have to wager that this is one of the places where I feel personally least qualified to teach the scriptures in a period. And it's not for lack of trying. There aren't a ton of resources out there. And as Pastor Rebow, I think, is going to share with us, even some of the resources out there, there's a lot of debate about what this parable actually means. So anyway, looking forward to that conversation. If you want to join the conversation, question or comment, you can give us a ring, 1-800-730-2727. Or you can always tweet me at Rev Fisk. We'll take your question or comment there as well, read it for you on the air, and try to do our best to bring you some wisdom from the scriptures themselves. Pastor Rebow, good morning. How are you this day?
Good morning. Doing well. Refreshed after a holiday weekend and looking forward to wrestling with God's Word this morning.
Amen to that. Well, if you'd like to just share a little bit about what you do with the holiday weekend, or maybe explain what does it mean to create software for pastors? You pick your choice of those two questions.
Sure. I just spent some time with the family and had a refreshing time of catching up and catching up at home with our work around the house and spending some time with the children and with the wife, and it was a good weekend. Here at CPH, I create software for pastors and churches. We have a variety of software packages and products that have been around. Some of them have been around for quite some time, and some of them are new, and some of them are emerging. And I'm working on some packages that will be coming out soon. Looking forward to seeing the new Lutheran Service Builder and some of the other things that we're working on.
And of course, go ahead.
Oh, I said, but today I'm looking forward to delving into God's Word and finding out what Luke has to teach us and the Holy Spirit through Luke.
Amen. So, of course, if the listener wants any information about Concordia Publishing House, cph.org is the place to go. You can find whatever you need there. It's where I go, of course, for my commentaries and whatnot. So Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 28, challenging and doubly so because of the context, or maybe the lack of context. And by that, I don't just mean like where it is in Luke, but then its connection with the other synoptics. Any thoughts about that?
Sure. It is a challenging text. I would say the first challenging part of this text is, how do you pronounce mina?
Yeah.
Mina? It's spelled mu, nu, alpha, sigma. So in using our letters, it would be M-N-A-S. So mana, manais, minas. How about parable of the pounds? That's the King James.
Oh, there you go.
Parable of the pounds. Yeah, it's... So it's interesting. It is the conclusion of the travel narrative that began in chapter 9, verse 51. And in this travel narrative, Luke is dealing with a few different themes. One is the rejection of Jesus by the Jewish people. One is the return of the Son of Man. Another is the kingship of Jesus. And the delay of the parousia, the end of the world. And also there is this theme all throughout Luke of the poor receiving sustenance. And in the travel narrative, it does deal with stewardship and how do we use the things that God has given to us. And so it's placed in the context of this narrative, and we see all of these five themes coming out in this final parable. And yet, at the same time, there's a question. What does this parable refer to? Is it the end of time? Or is it the time of the church? When is the kingdom received by the man of noble birth? And what are these gifts that he's giving his slaves, his servants in this passage? What does this mean? And I have to admit, I'm not really comfortable being absolutely firm in either direction. I don't really know for sure. Other than we can see a lot of themes that are going on here that you can clearly set up this parable and make a stance and say this is about Judgment Day, and here's what's taking place. But it's intriguing to consider that, well, this is talking about the time of the church. And then finally, of course, the sense of the king's return at the end of times is still there, but it's not about what's happening only in the future, but about what's happening now until that time in the future.
That was something I found myself saying increasingly last week as I went through a number of the other stories and events and parables, was, is this about Jesus going to the cross? Is this about the end of the world? Yeah. And I wasn't able to say neither. It was always both. There was always, at the very least, overlap between these things.
I think Scripture is great that way. I mean, the Holy Spirit uses it to change us, to show us our sin, and more than that, show us our Savior, Jesus Christ. And this parable does that as well. You read it, and you start thinking to yourself, oh, maybe have I been given some things that I haven't been using properly in the Lord's service? It's not a bad thing to reflect on our sin in that way. At the same time, as you look at it a little more closely, it's not quite clear if it's about that. In fact, Dr. R. Just, who wrote the Concordia Commentary on this very good volume, it's a two-volume set. One deals with this travel narrative. It's chapter 9, verse 51 through 24, 53. So it's the travel narrative through the end of the passage. And I'd recommend to our listeners picking that up. It's well-written. And there's a lot of information in it. And in this, Dr. Art just quotes Luke Timothy Johnson, who wrote the Soccer Pagina commentary on the same passage, saying that it's more about the establishment of a kingdom than the possessions motif. In fact, he says the possessions motif is subsidiary to the political one. And so it's a parable that is about the establishment of a kingdom. And there is the sense of possessions or gifts that are being used after the establishment of that kingdom, or until the establishment of that kingdom, or during the establishment of that kingdom. And so we think about the 72. Is Luke drawing us back to the 72 and what they've done, the gifts that they were given, the way that they used the gifts, and the way they saw the increase of those gifts? Or is he simply pointing us to the end of time? What does it mean that they're given more authority at the end of time or at the parousia? What does that really mean? A lot of questions here.
Yeah, and no, that, I'm going to jump in if that's okay, because I think that's really fascinating. That how like us with our opinion of the law to come to this parable and just assume it's about us and what we're doing here. We're getting these talents or these, not talents, a minus at this point, and whatever we're going to do with them, and missing that there's this other narrative in which the story is taking place about this man going to receive a kingdom for which those they don't want him to come, but he's going to do it anyway, and he ends up destroying them at the end. I mean, that's pretty important stuff, I would have to say.
Right, and that's exactly the context. So we just finished with Zacchaeus, the wee little man, or as I like to call him, Zacchaeus, the rich little man, who Jesus says that he came to seek and save the lost after Zacchaeus's repentance. Reminds me, this is, I guess, a little bit of a tangent, but something that I thought of when I was reading the context of this parable and reminding myself where it occurs in Luke's gospel, is it was years ago that I was teaching Zacchaeus. And I used the illustration. It was a picture of Donald Trump in a dumpster.
Huh.
And little did I know he would be president one day, but I was using that as an example of what it would be like for Zacchaeus to climb up in a sycamore tree. I mean, this man was incredibly wealthy. If there was anyone who didn't have to go out of his way to see Jesus, it would have been someone like him. And yet he humbled himself to the point that he went up in this tree. He was so excited, he just wanted to get a glimpse of Jesus.
Huh.
I thought it was kind of like Donald Trump climbing into a dumpster. And, of course, now I have to say, and no political, you know, connotation with that. But so it happens just after the event of Zacchaeus, the narrative of Zacchaeus, and just before the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And so it really is the final parable of this travel narrative. And I guess Luke himself does set up the context. He says there in verse 11, while they were hearing these things, and these things that they were hearing was Jesus talking to Zacchaeus and saying that he came to seek and save the lost, he said a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. And so Jesus teaches them with this parable and kind of ensuring them or telling them that the kingdom of God was not appearing immediately, but it was appearing in the future. Well, at least I should say that's the one way to take it. The other way to take it is that the kingdom of God was appearing immediately in the crucifixion of our Lord, and he was telling them about what it would be like to be servants in his kingdom that he has established upon the cross.
Right, right.
Either way.
Yeah, yeah, I totally agree. And at the very least, even if the kingdom of God, as you suppose it to come, is not going to come immediately. The end of the world is not here immediately.
Right.
But the kingdom's wherever Jesus is in the first place. And now, so the question is, I guess, you know, establishing, is he rewarding the servants now? And I guess that's kind of where this question ends up going. So, okay, so you just read verse 11 there. That was a good setup. Verse 12 and following, it says, Jesus said, therefore, so here's the parable he's going to tell, a nobleman, and I didn't look at the Greek there to know, you know, what the narrow context of that nobleman would be. I mean, he's not a king yet, but he's going to get a kingdom. It's kind of interesting. But
there's a great thing there, but go ahead and finish.
Yeah, yeah. He went into a far country, goes off to receive for himself a kingdom. And there's a question here, too. I mean, who gives somebody a kingdom? Is he inheriting this? Is it because of a bloodline or whatever? And then return. And I'll just throw it right back at you since you got something there, because I'm curious.
Yeah. So it says man of noble birth. And in fact, I resisted the temptation in the meditation or the devotion for today to say nobleman, or tried to, but instead call him the man of noble birth.
Hmm.
This is Jesus. He's the son of David.
Right.
He's the son of God. He's the man of noble birth who went off into a far country to receive himself a kingdom in return. So is this far country his ascension, or is this far country his incarnation?
Yeah.
You can. I will let you choose. No, I don't know. I think you could go in two directions. But what's clear here is that this is clearly Jesus, and we've been making this jump all morning long.
Yeah.
I think there are some things in this parable that are absolutely clear, and this is one of them. The man of noble birth is Jesus, who goes to receive himself a kingdom and return. And yet, he's also pointing his hearers to a real-life event. And some commentators, that those especially who like to remove, let's say, some of the more theological emphases out of Scripture, point to this as King Herod and his son Archelaus, who did do this, who went off to Rome to receive a kingdom and return. And they say, well, it's just a parable about this, and Jesus is talking about political things. And, of course, it's silly to make that move altogether. But it is interesting to note that it wouldn't be a foreign concept to the people that were hearing this. So he was, it was a man of noble birth who needed to go off to receive his kingdom in return. And so perhaps Jesus was using this as a convenient illustration.
Or like a hook.
Referred to his life.
Yeah, it's a hook, and he's gonna change the hook around. They think he's going to talk about Herod because they're thinking the kingdom. They're thinking about political. That's what they're thinking when they're thinking the kingdom of God's going to come is political stuff.
Right.
And
he's going to
shift the whole thing. I want to emphasize the distinction you made there, just because I think it's easy for most American Christians to think Jesus going away, coming back, that's his ascension and return. Like, that's an easy jump. But to take that step back and say, whoa, 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 his going away and coming back could also be his leaving heaven to come down, take the kingdom for himself when he's crowned with thorns, he wrests it from the devil's chest, and then return to his father where he presents it all to him, right, and takes his seat. And that's equally as real, but just not as forefront on our minds, I think, unfortunately. And so just to see, so far in the text, it hasn't really told us which one of these things is, and we may not be able to know. And maybe the answer is kind of both again, too, although I'll reserve judgment on that one, too. This one is tough. So that's the setup.
It's a good thing, and it leads us to ask the question, so when does the kingdom of God come and how?
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And, of course, we say in the Small Catechism, and we know that the kingdom of God is happening now. but it's something that isn't totally realized now. And so maybe, again, it's just a now and not yet. You know, there's something that's happening now, and we'll see the realization of the now and what's happening now through the administration of God's gifts when he returns.
We're going to go ahead and take our break right there, so we have plenty of room on the other side of it for the rest of this text, the parable of the 10 minas in Luke chapter 19 with Pastor Robert Rebow. Stick around. We'll be right back.
This week on Issues Etc., we'll hear presentations from the 2016 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Chris Roseborough on the Means of Grace, Jonathan Fisk on the Lord's Prayer, the Conservative Reformation with Dr. Larry Rast, and Dr. Carl Fakencher on Law and Gospel Preaching.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
I'm World Lutheran News Digest host Kip Allen. The U.S. Commission on International Religious Freedom issued its annual report on the status of religious freedom worldwide. According to the report, the state of affairs for international freedom is worsening in both depth and breadth of violations. I speak with Commission Chairman Father Thomas Rees about the report on World Lutheran News Digest, 2:30 Wednesday and 9:30 Saturday on Worldwide KFUO.
You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. Pastor Jonathan Fisk talking with Pastor Robert Rebow about Luke chapter 19, the back end of it, the parable of the 10 minas, a man of noble birth going off into a far country to receive a kingdom for himself. Clearly, this is Jesus. Is he ascending to his Father? Is he descending into the incarnation in order to be crowned with thorns? More of that coming back as we wrestle with it, but what happens next? Again, this is all a parable, too, as our Lord is telling it. Before he goes, he calls 10 of his servants. He gave them 10 minas. And this is fascinating because he's not going to talk to 10 more later. So it really threw me off earlier. Like, what's going on here? But he 10 different servants, 10 different gifts of the minas. And he said to them, engage in business until I come. So here's some money. Go do business with that, which you got to believe means make more money with it, make it be an investment. And then there's a change, though. Remember, this isn't really, it's called the parable of the 10 minas in your editor's kind of highlight, but it's also the parable of the man receiving a kingdom that nobody wanted him to receive. And that's what verse 14 is about. His citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Now, here's another question, too, I suppose. Is this talking about those he's going to rule over? Or is this talking about those who he has left behind? Because it's the delegation after him. When he returned, having received the kingdom, so he comes back now and he did get the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money, which is different than the citizens, I think, to be called to him that he might know what they had gained by doing business. So, okay, and this sounds familiar. This is the part of the parable we pay attention to normally. The first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. So a reward for the business. Now, the one thing I'm going to throw in here that I do think is wrong when people teach this is that they're taught in general American Christianity, I've heard it taught, that these are the gifts you're given in this life right now to use until Jesus comes back. And so if you really want authority in the life of the world to come, if you want the best possible life in paradise, you better get busy now. Because otherwise, if you squander it, you're not going to get all of paradise. And people won't like you as much. You won't have as many friends. It just won't be as cool. And the reason I don't like that, I think it's dead wrong, is because what it does is it sets up selfish gain as the motive for your Christianity, which is always dangerous to the conscience. But I'll let Pastor Rebo kind of chime in because there was a lot of content there.
Oh, yeah. Very good. Thank you. I think one of the challenges that we have here is that it's easy to confuse this parable with Matthew 25:14 and following, which is given in the context of the Olivet Discourse in Matthew. And so it's clearly about the parousia, the end of time. And there are a lot of similarities to it, yet there are some very distinct differences. I think in previous generations especially, and I know this still goes on today, but there was a temptation among the more progressive scholars to try and find what Jesus really said. And I think more progressive is a kind way of saying it.
Yeah, I just call them liberals, but you can call them progressive. That's kind.
Liberals, more progressive, unfaithful. No, I wouldn't say it.
Well, but eventually, honestly, it was those who did not believe the text was sufficient as it stood, that you had to see
true.
Behind it, right?
And so I guess that is unfaithful. And this is a parable about unfaithfulness, and so it's not wrong for us to say that. But anyway, the point was they tried to find what Jesus really said. And so there was a great temptation to bring these two parables together and try and figure out what the real parable was behind them. And yet, while there's some similarities, there are some very distinct differences. And I think that's why the emphasis can be a little bit confusing, where we're asking ourselves the question, is this simply only about the parousia, or is this about the time of the church? Is this about what's going on now? It's in Matthew that he commends the faithful servants with, enter into the joy of your master. That's not said here. Actually, he's giving more authority to those who have used what he has given to them. But that brings us back to, okay, so what does that mean? He asks them to go and do business with his gifts. So what are the gifts that they're using?
And let me throw this question at you, because I think it's where you're going. Chris on Twitter asks, what are the minas? Are they the word of God? And then he asks also, therefore, did the third servant hide it or not use it correctly? So is that where you're going?
I would say the word of God, perhaps in the narrow sense, but the word of God in the sacrament, certainly in a more broad sense. God's gifts. And I think it's... I'm comfortable saying that it's word and sacrament. In fact, that's where Dr. Jusk is in his commentary, and certainly you should listen to Dr. Jusk. In my devotion, I just went with life, because in that way, it makes sense of the verse that Jesus says, to those who have, more will be given, and to those who have not, even what they have will be taken away. And if we think of life as both our physical life, that which God has given us, but more than that, our eternal life, he has given us eternal life, which comes to us through word and sacrament, right? And those who trust the man of noble birth are enlisting the service of the gifts that he has given to them, that is, life and salvation. Where there is the forgiveness of sins, there is life and salvation. And so those who are given life are given more life. Those who are who don't trust the master, are even the life that they have has been taken away. What's a little bit difficult here is that there's a distinction between the enemies and the slave who hid the gift. Okay, so could this mean that, could this be a simple description of the end of time, as other descriptions are, such as, like we say in the Athanasian Creed, to those who have done well, he rewards. To those who have done poorly, he condemns. It has nothing to say about the mechanics of what it means to have done well or to not do well. And we know from Scripture, from the Gospel, that to do well means to trust in Jesus. To not do well means to be condemned for that which you have done and left undone. You're left with yourself. You're left with your own. And that's interesting here in this man who's condemned. He says, I will condemn you for the words that have come out of your own mouth, you wicked servant. What came out of his own mouth was his interpretation of this gift that God had given to him. He knew that, the man of noble birth had given to him. He said, he gave him back the gift, okay, and he gave it back to them because he was afraid of him, because he knew he was severe. He knew that he would take up from where he did not lay down. We translated that in the ESV, you take what you did not deposit. I'm talking about the table of the money changers here. He would go around and simply take the money from the table of the money changers. He would reap things that he did not sow. In other words, everything belonged to him. He didn't have to. He didn't have to give anything to anybody, and so he was afraid because he actually gave this guy something, and he was afraid that I don't know exactly what he was afraid of. He was just afraid of the man of noble birth, so he kept it laid away in a handkerchief, and he did not use it.
But in so doing, I'm gonna jump in there. And I want to read the text because you're using it. I mean, that's great, and I just want to make sure it's out there too. But jumping in there, he did not trust the man of noble birth's words.
Right.
He said, "Go do business with it." Right? It wasn't like go do business and bring me money as return. It was just go invest it. Right. So okay. So the first one comes back. He's made 10 more, and I shouldn't say that. I noticed this too. Notice how he doesn't say, "I made 10 more." Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. Your
great,
gift did its own work. So it's not about how much you get out of it.
The gift does the work.
Yeah, exactly. And then because you've been faithful, how was he faithful? Simply by believing what the gift was. You have authority over 10 cities. Second came, and the story is clear enough, but I want to make sure we get it out there, saying, "Lord, your mina has made 5 minas," so it doesn't make as much as the other, but it still does its own work. He said to him, "You're to be over 5 cities." And someone might say, "Well, God, that's not fair." And I'm like, "Wow, well, wait a minute. You know, aren't God's gifts always good?" This is like that distinction between Dr. Pieper talks about the distinction between eternal bliss and eternal authority. There's levels of authority. We're going to have vocations in paradise, but that there is no level of bliss. We're all going to be pretty happy with whatever we get to do. Better to be a doorkeeper in the house of my God, all that kind of stuff. Then the other comes and he says, "Your mina, here's your mina, which I kept laid away." The mina didn't keep itself laid away. I kept it laid away in a handkerchief. I was afraid of you. And this is that question. Is this who the guy actually is, or is this a misconstrual, a false belief? Because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit. You reap what you did not sow. Your description there made me think of a mafia boss or, you know, some dirty cop on the street just kind of pulling the money. But I don't think that's quite what's going on here.
No.
He really does have the authority over all things. I will condemn you with your own words, right, which is terrifying and yet real. "You wicked servant, you knew I was a severe man, taking what I didn't deposit, reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest?" Right? So at least do what I said to do with the words, right? And do this in remembrance of me, by the way, comes to mind as I hear that. At least have the Lord's Supper, right? And he said to those who stood by, "Take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas." They're surprised. They said to him, "Lord, he has 10 minas." He says, "I tell you, to everyone who has more will be given. For the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." This is a theme that was earlier in Luke's gospel coming back. And we'll leave verse 27 there where he shifts back to his enemy. So continue. I really didn't want to stop you, but I want to get the text out there.
Excellent. Good idea. So when we compare and contrast 16, 18, and 20, you pointed it out, and it's worth circling back to look at it again. The first came before him saying, "Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more." Okay. The second one says, "Lord, your mina has made 5 minas." Okay. The third one says, "Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. Take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow." So you notice there's a completely different shift of emphasis here. The first two men take what they'd been given, and what they had been given makes more. The third one says, "I'm going to give you back what you gave to me, because I was afraid of you, because I know you're severe." And so the first two simply throw out, or they simply invest or use what the Lord has given to them. And that thing that the Lord gave them makes more. The third one has his own ideas altogether. And he was afraid of the man of noble birth. And out of fear, he thinks he knows what's right to do with this gift that the Lord had given to them. And so he takes it and he hides it, and he's the one who's condemned. And it's the man of noble birth points this out to the man as he condemns him. "I'm condemning you because of your words." Not my words, your words. Mm. And so he's condemned on his on his thoughts. It's his ideas that condemns him. And so we look at ourselves. How are we saved? We're saved by the gift that God has given to us. How are we condemned? We're condemned by our words, by our thoughts, by our actions, our inactions. And I guess specifically in this case, this man is condemned by his inaction. So, you know, again, it brings some questions. Again, it's hard to listen to this parable and not jump to Matthew 25 all the time in the parable of the talents. But thankfully, the word talent's not used here, so we don't go in that direction and think it's about our talents and abilities,
mm-hmm.
but rather about the gifts of God, how the gifts of God produce more. I can't help but go to Word and Sacrament here and see that this is talking about the time of the church and the Lord's return being the end of time, sure, but also maybe simply an illustration of how the word works in this world. We simply cast the seed, and the Lord is the one who gives the growth. We do the watering, and the Lord is the one who does the growth. And so we see here that the Lord is promising that his gifts that he has given to us can be invested. We don't have to worry about the details of how they're invested. I shouldn't say that. What I mean is we shouldn't be afraid to invest them. We shouldn't think that, well, you know, I need to jazz up the word a little bit, or I need to jazz up the sacraments a little bit, or they're not really working. They're not really doing what they should be doing. The Lord is ensuring us, oh, no, the gifts that I've given to you, they're doing exactly what they need to be doing. You may not see it until the end of time, but they are doing exactly what you need. They need to be doing.
Yeah, and I mean, I can't reemphasize enough that misguided thought, which is so part of our self-justifying nature, which is that I'm going to somehow take our Lord, his work, his salvation, and I'm going to make it function better in the present age than he really can let it do. And there's an unfaithful side to this too, where I just don't believe what he says, right? Where I would maybe hide it. And yeah. we're dancing around a little bit the word mission here. And so someone could say, well, are you saying that we don't have to do missions? Like, well, hold on. Slow down. No, we're saying there's a very clear mission that's actually been given to us, and we shouldn't do the wrong mission. We should be doing the mission Jesus sent. And what's the mission Jesus sent? It is to preach the gospel, right? It is to receive these gifts together, and to trust that will grow the church. And everything else we might add on top, and I'm not against repaving your parking lot if it needs to get repaved. That's a good idea. But everything else we might add on top really does not complete or even help this ultimate work. I will build my church, Jesus said. And this is good news. Now, I want to not leave verse 27, so I'm going to read it out here. You can kind of go where you want. But, you know, then he turns in the rest of the story. As for these enemies of mine, which you got to think, these are the ones not who he went to take charge of, but those who he left behind and now has returned to them. I think that's right. As for these who did not want me to reign over them, that they wanted to stop me from being king here or being a man of noble birth here, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Again, the picture of Jesus in Luke's gospel, this guy is not a love, Jesus, love kind of guy all the time. He is brutal.
No, he's not sometimes. And yeah, in Luke's gospel, he can be tough. I used to joke while preaching through Luke back when I was at a church that used the 3 years lectionary that Jesus was not really using the whole you catch more flies with honey than vinegar.
No.
So you would talk to the Pharisees, you know, he was pretty rough. And if you read between the lines, he was walking around condemning people all the time.
Mm-hmm.
And so you don't always have that image of Jesus. Certainly not. It's not a popular image of Jesus. This isn't Jesus with the lamb slung over his shoulders and holding the kids in his arms. This is Jesus walking around condemning people all the time.
Mm.
So that's a rough image.
So what are we to make of that?
Well, I think the popular interpretation here is that this is those who rejected him in the upcoming week, and they were the enemies of his, and those who in all of time, of course, would reject him as well. I think that's a clear interpretation. But I think what's more interesting is this. I tell you that everyone who has more will be given, but from the one who has not, even when he has, will be taken away. And again, this is why in the devotion for this text, I went with the concept of life, that Jesus gives us life and salvation through the forgiveness of sins. And so if we substitute a mina for life, eternal life, life now, and listen to this verse again, to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. It goes back to the comment you made, that you said about what does it mean to have bliss? You know, what's a lot of bliss versus a little bit of bliss? What does it mean to have life? What's a lot of life versus a little bit of life? We have life in Christ now, and we will receive more life to come. It'll be more, but it's not better life. But the one who doesn't trust, even what they have will be taken away from them. And so we might see here in verse 20 through 23, sort of, I guess maybe, is this someone who received, who was baptized, but who didn't trust? Is this someone who received the gifts of God but didn't trust in him? What's the saying about the perseverance of the saints, this once saved, always saved idea that Scripture challenges over and over again? Is it saying that? I think it could be, but I also think that if we start thinking that way, especially those who have been baptized, those who believe, they should remember that this is not them. They need to look instead at this man of noble birth and consider how generous he is, that he gave his servants a piece of his kingdom, and he returned for them. And when he found them, those who had trusted in him, he gave them just an enormous amount of wealth in return. This is, a mina was a 60th of a talent. So we're talking about, it's a good bit of money, but not a lot. 10 cities in response, 5 cities in response. This would be, these are astronomical numbers, an astronomical increase given to the servants who really didn't do a whole lot. In fact, the first two servants didn't do anything. They just took the minas out, and the minas did all the work. A third servant is the one who, out of fear, didn't listen to the master at all, who rejected his words or rejected him in some way, who out of fear for him, simply did the opposite of what the master wanted.
Who did not believe the astronomical gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's my guest, Pastor Robert Rebau. He is a developer of software for Concordia Publishing House and a pastor in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's roster. Thank you, Pastor Rebau, for being with us today. Lair Erliev, he made me think of this multiple times throughout the broadcast there. Lair Erliev, doctrine is life. This is a classic phrase from Lutheran theology. Doctrine is life. Our word that we have received from God, it's not ours, it's his, right? But now we own, we steward, we hold, we believe. That is life itself. And to the one who has, God just keeps giving more. Grace upon grace upon grace. What do we do with it? Well, we confess it, trusting that it will do its work both for us and for the world around. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. Worldview Watch coming up next. Stick around.